seated.
Well, again, it's our delight to have Pastor Will Sherman come and bring God's word to us. And so, brother, we're praying for you and come minister.
Thank you, Josh. And good evening, everyone, and Happy New Year to you and to those that are gathered here and to those who might be streaming online as well. I bring you greetings from Trinity Bible Chapel, from Pastor Jacob and the elders. And so thankful for you and for your church, for Pastor Josh and Jonathan and Harry and the leaders here. And we sense we are of like mind with you. And so it really is a joy to be here. Thank you for the invite and thank you for having me. If you haven't yet, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3. It looks like you have Bibles in the pews, so grab a Bible if you didn't bring one. We'll be spending a lot of time in God's Word for the next few moments. And believe it or not, a new year has begun. The year that was 2021 and all that came with it is now in the rear view. And we're in the year that is 2022. And being the beginning of a new year, this tends to be a time where many people reflect on the year that has just passed, that has just come to a close, and think about what mistakes they may have made or what things they wish they would have done better. They reflect on lessons learned, and then they look forward to the year ahead, and they set some goals. We like to call them New Year's resolutions. And they tend to go similarly each year. Last year, I gained weight. And so this year, I'm going to work out more, and I'm going to eat more healthy, I'm going to lose some weight. It's always the number one resolution, apparently, every year. Last year, I watched too much TV. I binged too much Netflix during COVID, during the lockdown, and so this year, I'm going to read more, and I'm going to maybe read a book a month or a book every other week. For many Christians, it might sound like this. Last year, I started a new Bible reading plan at the beginning of 2021. But a few weeks in, as soon as I hit Leviticus, I gave up and I abandoned my plan. And so this year I'm going to pick a new plan and I'm going to stick to it no matter what, no matter how difficult it might get. And generally speaking, I think that New Year's resolutions are a good thing. It's a good thing to set goals. It's a good thing to want to read more, to want to exercise more, to want to eat healthy. Of course, it's a good thing to want to start a new Bible reading plan. The problem for so many is not with establishing New Year's resolutions. The problem is with following through with them. Apparently, 40 to 50% of people come up with some sort of New Year's goal or resolution list. 40 to 50% of people, about one in two. Of these people, about 25% of them give up on their New Year's resolutions after the first week. A quarter of them, they're done with it after the first week. And the vast majority of the remaining 75% will have given up on them by the end of the year, if not much sooner. And so all of this begs the question, why? Why are people so bad at keeping goals? Why are we so bad at keeping something like a New Year's resolution? And I think there are many contributing factors if we wanted to discuss this at length. But I would argue that perhaps the main reason behind all the other reasons is simply it's a lack of priority. If someone truly believed their resolution was a priority in their life, they would follow through with it. And so here's what I want to do for you this evening as I preach from Philippians 3. I want to give you the only resolution that you need this year. Whether you're someone that sets New Year's resolutions or not, you need this one. The one I'm going to give you needs to be a priority in your life. In fact, it ought to encompass your entire life as a Christian. It ought to be your priority of priorities. This is the one New Year's resolution you need for the next 12 months. Are you ready for it? Here it is. To know Christ more. That's it. Here's the only resolution you need for 2022, to know Christ more. This, of course, is the primary goal of the Christian life. This is the activity that encompasses all other activities for those who find themselves in Jesus Christ. This is our primary goal. Why do I go to church every Sunday? Why do we prioritize Lord's Day worship? To know Christ more. Why do I go to small group or Bible study or Sunday school? To know Christ more. Why do I get married and have children and seek to disciple a family in the Lord? I do it to know Christ more. Why do I get a job and work hard for God's glory? I do it to know Christ more. Why do I serve others and serve in the church? To know Christ more. You can boil down your entire life in Christ, everything that you do, down to the singular pursuit of knowing Christ Jesus, of knowing Him more. The pursuit of the knowledge of Christ should characterize your entire life. And what a wonderful thing to know that our life in Christ is not aimless. And so many people outside of these walls, they have no purpose in their life. They live a life without any sort of aim or goal. They don't even know why they exist. Well, as Christians, we do. We've been given a purpose. We've been given a goal to attain. We've been given something to pursue with vigor. And it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And of course, to know Christ is, when the Bible talks about knowing Christ, it's more than just an intellectual knowledge. And so the word used for know often connotes a level of intimacy. To know someone is to have a level of intimacy with them. To know Jesus is to have a level of spiritual intimacy with Him. It's an experiential knowledge. It's a spiritual knowledge. It's to love and experience and then be changed by Him. The more you truly know Jesus, the more you'll become like Him. And the more you love Him, the more you'll obey Him, the Bible says. And so to know Christ goes hand in hand with growth in godliness. The central component of your sanctification is to know Jesus Christ. That's the central component. It's the primary goal of your life in Christ, to know Him more. And so I'll read verses 12 to 16 again to you, and then I'll pray. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray. Father, we've gathered here this evening because we want to hear from Your Word, that we might grow in our knowledge of You and our knowledge of the Savior, that we might become more like Him, having encountered You in Your Word. So we pray, Lord, even as we've just sung, that You would speak to us in power from Your Word, that You would anoint my lips and my communication and my thoughts by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, that the church would be strengthened and edified and encouraged, that the lost would be saved, and that Jesus Christ would be brought much glory, that He would be lifted high. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. The primary goal for your life in Christ is to know Him more. This is the main point of this text. And you might say, where do I get this from? Well, in verse 13, Paul says, "But one thing I do." Now that phrase should immediately have our attention. Paul says, "But one thing I do." He boils down the entire Christian existence, the entire Christian life, to one central activity. I want to know what that is. If the Apostle Paul devoted his life to one thing, then I want to know what that one thing is so that I can devote my life to that one thing as well. What is this one thing that he's in pursuit of? Well, it's alluded to several times in this text. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this." Later in the verse, he says, "I press on to make it my own." In verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." And in verse 14, he says, "I press on toward the goal." What is he talking about? What hasn't he obtained? What is he pressing on to make his own? What is this goal? And of course, to answer this question, we need to know the context. So let me read verses 8 to 11 so that we might be able to discern what he's talking about. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I believe it's clear here, the one thing Paul is focused on is knowing Jesus Christ. And so he says he counts everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of what? Of knowing Christ. He suffered the loss of all things. Why? That he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that he may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, and one day attain the resurrection of the dead. This is the one thing he was committed to. And so this ought to categorize, this ought to characterize our lives as well. This ought to be our primary goal, to know Jesus Christ, that we might share in his sufferings and become more like him. And so the goal is explicitly talked about in verses 8 to 11, but of course he expands upon it in verses 12 to 16. And as we look at these verses that reference that goal again and again, we're going to see what's required for us in this all-encompassing pursuit of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This all-encompassing pursuit to know Christ more, and we're going to see five things. In this lifelong race to know Christ more, number one, don't ever think you've arrived. Don't ever think that you've arrived. Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And then in verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So here you have the Apostle Paul. Despite suffering the loss of all things, he traded in everything for God. Despite writing this letter from a prison cell, sharing in the suffering of Jesus Christ, despite being an apostle who wrote most of our New Testament, you have the Apostle Paul here, and he realizes that he's not arrived. If anyone had arrived in the faith, it was Paul. And yet he says here that he's not already perfect. He realizes that he needs to continue his vigorous pursuit of Jesus Christ. Of course, he won't be made perfect until the day of the resurrection of the dead, when he is raised again. He won't be made perfect until then, but lest anyone read through the beginning part of chapter 3 and think, oh man, Paul's arrived. He's really got this together. He says at the outset of our passage this evening, I've not already obtained this. I'm not already perfect. Notice here, he's equating what he just said in verses 8 to 11 with sanctification. He's talked about knowing Christ in verses 8 to 11, and then here, lest someone thinks he's perfect, he says, I'm not already perfect. The more you seek to know Christ, the more you'll be sanctified and you'll become more like him. And really, knowing Christ and becoming like him are two sides of the same coin. And here Paul recognizes that he's not yet perfect. He's not yet fully sanctified. Why? Because he does not yet fully know Christ. And so he still struggles with sin. He still battles sin in his life. He still wages war against the flesh. And so he says there's still work to be done. Sinless perfection in this life, by the way, is impossible. We cannot attain the level of sinlessness until the resurrection of the dead. We'll continue to battle against sin for the rest of our lives on this earth, on this side of glory. 1 John 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so if someone believes they're sinless and they no longer struggle with sin, they no longer have anything to confess, the Bible says the truth's not even in them. So they don't even know Christ. And this means, of course, then that we never fully arrive until death. Our pursuit of Christ and sanctification will not be fully realized until the resurrection of the dead. And so we must conclude that we've not arrived. In fact, the more we mature and grow in Christ, the more aware we become of our own sinfulness. Isn't that true? The closer to Christ we get, the more we see the breadth and the depth of our own sinfulness in the light of his holiness. This is the way it goes. We see this in Paul's life. The more Paul matured in Christ, the more aware of his own sinfulness he became. The more he came to know the holiness and the value and the worth of Christ, the more aware he became of how much he fell short. There's a progression in Paul's writings that I first learned about years ago, but I've always found fascinating because it demonstrates this concept. And so in 56 AD, listen to how Paul refers to himself in the letter of 1 Corinthians, one of his first letters. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And so here you have Paul saying, "I'm the least of the apostles." Now there's a little bit of humility in that phrase, right? He says he's the least of the apostles. So he can say, well, he looks around and he sees his other apostles and he recognizes that he's the least. But I would say in response, "But you're still an apostle. That's still pretty good. If I played for the Olympic men's national team and I said, hockey team, and I said, I'm the least on the Olympic hockey team, people would say, yeah, but you're still an Olympic hockey player. That's still pretty good, right? Paul, you're the least of the apostles, but you're still an apostle. That's not too shabby." 5 years later, he wrote this in Ephesians 3:8. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And so now he characterizes himself as the least of all the saints. We presume that he's grown in holiness over this time, but he's knocked himself down a few notches on the spiritual totem pole. He goes from least of the apostles to least of all the saints. But he's still not as low as it can go because he's not least of all. He's just least of all the saints. It's not that bad. But then we get to what he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, which would have been written around 63, 64 AD. And he says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That's present tense. We can't say Paul's looking back at what he used to be when he persecuted the church, when he ravaged the church. That's not what he says. That's present tense. He says that he's the foremost of sinners. Why would he say that? He's much more sanctified now than he was when he referred to himself as the least of the apostles. So how does he go from least of the apostles to growing in holiness and 10 years later saying he's the foremost, the chief of sinners? It's because the more he came to know Christ, the more he came to know his own sinfulness. The more he came to know Christ, the more he came to know how valuable Christ is, and the more he came to know how valuable Christ is, the more he came to know just how short he fell of God's standard. The more he came to know just how costly even the littlest of his sins are in the eyes of a holy God, because each of them required Christ to die on the cross as sufficient payment for that sin. And so in Paul's mind, and only he knows his thought life, only he knows his thought patterns, only he knows his sinful desires, he looks out at everyone, becoming increasingly aware of the depths of his sin, of how much he falls short, of how he's not able to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength for even a moment of the day. And he looks out and he says, "I'm the chief of sinners." Of course, he hadn't arrived yet. Of course, he wasn't already perfect. He knew there was still work to be done. And so how about you? Do you have a similar view of yourself and your own sinfulness? Are you quick to acknowledge it? Are you quick and humble enough to admit when you've fallen short or when you've sinned in a situation? Do you believe there's still a lot of work to be done in your life and in your sanctification? Hopefully you don't look around at others and think, "At least I'm not like him. I'm a lot more holy than she is." Because here we have the Apostle Paul. He looks out at everyone and says, "I'm the worst. There's no one more sinful than me." This too should be our thought process the closer we get to Jesus Christ. There's a lot of running imagery used in this text, a lot of language from the athletic world used in this text. Basically, Paul's referring to our walk with Christ, our pursuit of the knowledge of Him, as a lifelong race. And if it's a race, it's a marathon, right? It's not a 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. And I have a news flash for everyone listening right now. You haven't arrived yet. You're not at the finish line. You're still in the middle of the race. There's still a lot more room to go, a lot more progress to be made. And so I urge you this evening, don't become complacent in your sanctification. Don't ever think you've arrived, because you haven't. And so in this year ahead, keep reading your Bible. Keep coming to church. Keep seeking to kill sin in your life at all costs, whether it means gouging out an eye or cutting off your arm. Keep loving your wife. Keep discipling your kids. Keep leading your family. Keep serving others. Why? Because the race isn't over. Press on. And I believe this is especially pertinent for older folks, because I think in our society, there's this view that once you hit a certain age, you can just coast for the rest of your life. And you kind of pass the torch on to the younger generation. But I would urge you, never stop growing and pursuing to know Christ more, because you haven't arrived yet. You don't have a perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ yet. I know that because He's unsearchable. So you've barely scratched the surface. And so keep pressing on to know Him more through the various means that He's given us as believers. Listen to what John Calvin said about this in his commentary. He said, "Thus, for example, should anyone persuade himself that he has made sufficiently great progress, reckoning that he has done enough, he will become indolent, complacent, useless, and feel inclined to deliver up his lamp to others. Or if anyone looks back with a feeling of regret for the situation that he has abandoned, he cannot apply the whole bent of his mind to what he is engaged in." End quote. And the second half of that quote really transitions nicely to the next point. In this lifelong race to know Christ more, don't ever think you've arrived. Number two, don't look back. Don't look back. Verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do." What's he going to say? One thing I do. Look at the first phrase he says there. Forgetting what lies behind. In order to press on to know Christ more, there's no time for looking back. Paul says he forgets what lies behind. And I've always found this phrase very curious, because there are many times in Scripture where we're commanded to remember, are we not? If you partake in the Lord's Supper next week, why are you doing that? You're doing that because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So right there's a commandment to remember. In 1 Samuel 7, there's many examples of this, but in 1 Samuel 7, God's people erected an Ebenezer stone, Ebenezer stones, to remember how God had delivered them from the Philistines. And so the idea was, when their children or their children's children or their children's children's children saw the structure, they could look to it and say, "Daddy, what's that?" And their dad could tell them about how God had delivered them from the Philistines. It was an act of remembrance. And so on the one hand, you have commandments in Scripture to remember, but on the other hand, you have Paul's example here in this text, and we're told to imitate him and follow his example. And he says he forgets what lies behind. So how do we reconcile these two things? What exactly are we supposed to forget? Well, from the context of this very chapter, we know it's not about forgetting the past faithfulness of God, because Paul has recounted his faithfulness to him in verses 7 to 11, in some sense. And we also know it can't be about forgetting our pre-Christian past, if we have regrets from that time, because Paul recounts it in verses 1 to 6. And so this doesn't mean that we try and vacate our minds of everything that's happened to us in the past. That's not humanly possible. We can't just forget. We can't do that. So what is he talking about? Well, what Paul's talking about here is not living in the past as though it were still your present. One commentary defined the word for forgetting this way. Quote, "To forget, in the biblical sense of the word, is not simply to obliterate from the mind, if that indeed were possible. It is rather the opposite of remembering, which is a bit, as a biblical term, carries the important dynamic the dynamic meaning of a recalling from the past into the present of an action which lies buried in history in such a way that the result of that past action is made potently present. In other words, forgetting what lies behind is not living in the past as though it were still your present. That's what forgetting what lies behind means. It's not looking back to the past and remembering an easier time, remembering the good old days, and getting trapped in a constant state of nostalgia where you just wish you could go back to some earlier time, preventing you from moving forward in the time in which we find ourselves. It's not looking back and wishing you'd done something differently and reliving a situation in your past over and over again and not being able to move beyond it. Forgetting what lies behind is not looking back at past sins that have already been dealt with on the cross and ones that maybe you've already been given victory over, but you're still living as though their eternal consequences and the guilt that came from them has not been dealt with. We remember the past faithfulness of God, yes, but then we use that to further motivate us to press on to the future. We don't dwell on past regrets or on past hurts or on easier times or even on the past progress of our own, lest we grow complacent or prideful or lest it impede our current and future progress. Here's another helpful quote. This one's from J.A. Motyer. He said this. He says, "What then is this forgetting of the past which he uses with such emphasis? It is the sort of dwelling on the past that hinders our present effort and our future progress. We do well to remind ourselves that a bereavement can sometimes make Christians live in the past. Similarly, we easily harbor a persistent bitterness about past wrongs, real or supposed. There are few things that have such power to lock us into the past. Again, there is a despair over past sins, which, in its severest form, can make believers doubt if they will ever be forgiven, or which, in less tragic forms, gives rise to defeatism and backward looking. By contrast, the progressing Christian must cultivate a concentrated forward look to where the goal lies." End quote. I like what he says there. He says, "It is the sort of dwelling on the past that hinders our present effort and our future progress." And this speaks to me, this convicts me. Because here at the beginning of a new year, here at the beginning of 2022, I have two temptations along these lines, if I'm honest with you. Number one, I can look back to pre-COVID life and to what life was like before COVID entered the world, to what life was like before all the division in society came our way, before all the family conflict was experienced, before all the church tensions and conflicts were experienced, before all the persecution toward Christians came our way, before the government seemed to be so antagonistic toward churches. I can look back to those days and long to return to them and get caught in a state of nostalgia, waiting for those days to return. Unfortunately, I think so many pastors and churches are stuck in that state right now. They're just trying to wait this out for those days to return. I don't think they're going to return. And the longer we're caught in that state of nostalgia, the less we'll be able to move forward and press on to whatever lies ahead. And so that's one temptation. But on the other hand, some of you may have followed what we've gone through as a church at Trinity Bible Chapel. 2021 was such a fruitful and adventurous year in so many ways, and dare I even say fun. It was an adventurous year that I could also look back and maybe in a weird, twisted way, find myself longing to go through some of the same crises that we went through because they were so sanctifying and so fruitful. And I could get stuck in those events of the last year and fail to adequately strain forward to whatever lies ahead in the days to come, in the new situations in which we might find ourselves as a church. I used to do track and field as a kid. I didn't do it in high school. I probably wasn't good enough. I was fast for like the first, 30 meters, and then I slowed down, and all the races were longer than 30 meters. So I gave up after high school. But in elementary school, I was on the track and field team. And one of the first things a good track and field coach tells you as you're preparing for a race is what? Don't look back. Don't look back. If you're in a sprint, and you can look up videos on YouTube, there's videos, famous races, where they're sprinting towards the finish line, and for a split second, someone looks over their shoulder to see where the other runners are, and what happens? Someone blows by them, and they lose the race. We're not to look back. How about you? Are you tempted to look back and to dwell on the past? Whether it be past hurts or past successes or past regrets? And maybe 2021 was a difficult year for you. I know it was a difficult year for so many. Maybe you experienced job loss or sickness or the loss of a loved one or the loss of an important relationship in your life. The pain of a child going wayward. Or maybe just the dreary cloud that's over our culture right now and the added weight and the burden that is seemingly added to every single area of our lives right now. You, in thinking about all these things, you're stuck. You're stuck thinking about easier or happier times in a state of nostalgia. You're stuck dwelling on those regrets that you have or on those past hurts that you have. May the Spirit help you press on to what lies ahead. At some point, you have to get past that. You have to forget what lies behind. Learn from it. Secular counseling nowadays is obsessed with drumming up the past and causing people to relive the past over and over and over again. And I'm not saying we never think about the past and try and learn from it, but we can't stay there. We can't get stuck there. We have to move on. That's what this entire text is about. We can't stay there. We have to move on to what lies ahead. Press on, Paul says. And so as we enter into this new year, we cannot look back. Yes, of course, we celebrate what God has done. We remember his past faithfulness, but at the end of the day, we can't get stuck in the past. May the Spirit help us with this. May the Spirit help us. In this lifelong race to know Christ more, we don't ever think we've arrived. We don't look back. Number three, we press on to what lies ahead. Three times in these three verses, in verses 12 to 14, three times Paul speaks about this idea of moving forward in the race. Verse 12, he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 13, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead. And then verse 14, he says, I press on again toward the goal. He presses on, he strains forward, he presses on. And the word translated press on there is a word taken from the realm of sports. And it's a word that literally means to vigorously pursue. It can be used of a runner in a race that vigorously pursues the finish line for the prize. And in using this word, Paul's emphasizing the urgency with which we ought to press on. The strenuous nature of our pursuit of our own sanctification. And he uses the word twice. He says presses on twice in verse 12 and in verse 14. And so that means he's especially emphasizing this. We know this in Scripture. When something's repeated, it's being emphasized. And so we're reminded again, there is no room for complacency in the Christian life. We cannot stagnate. We cannot get stuck. We need to move forward to know Christ more and to grow in his likeness. And many Christians today, I think, functional or intellectually maybe understand that they ought to put in some effort to their sanctification, but functionally, I don't think many live that way. Functionally, I think many blur the lines between justification and sanctification. And so we know that in our justification, being declared right before a holy God, having a right relationship with God, being made innocent and made righteous, we don't contribute anything to that. We know that. It says that in verse 9. We don't have a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. So we contribute nothing to our justification, but so many Christians live as though that's still true of our sanctification. It's not. We have to put in some effort. We have to put in some work, some discipline, some focus, some energy, some time. Paul's alluded to this several times in this short letter. In chapter 1, verse 27, he calls the Philippians to stand firm. That's active. and to strive side by side. In chapter 2, verse 12, he calls them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, that's in our Bibles. We got to deal with that. And in chapter 2, verse 16, he refers to his own relationship with Christ as something that he must run and labor for. So just in this letter, you don't even have to go outside of the book of Philippians. He uses words to refer to his walk with Christ like strive, work out, run, and labor. They're all active. They require effort. And so why does he use words like this? Because sanctification requires gospel-driven effort. There's no time for laziness or complacency in the Christian life. It's not as though we can sit in our spiritual lazy boy reclining, expecting the Holy Spirit to do all of the work and all of the sanctification. No, it takes effort on our part. We must strive and work out and run and labor. So how's your sanctification going? Now's a wonderful time to take stock on your life, the beginning of a new year, the end of the previous one. Have you been pressing on in your walk with Christ? If you look back at who you were in January 2021, can you see tangible growth in your life? Growth in godliness, growth in love of the Savior. Is there a level of urgency to your life and to your walk with Jesus Christ? And maybe your answer to those questions is no. If I'm honest with you, no. There hasn't been much growth in my life. There hasn't been much growth in my love for the Savior and my knowledge of Him. And in response to that, I could ask you a lot of different diagnostic questions to find out why that might be the case. But I'm just going to ask you one this evening because I think 90 to 99% of the time when someone says, no, I'm not growing, it comes down to how they answer this one question. How's your time in the Word and prayer going? How's your time in God's Word and in prayer going? And so I ask people this, and they say, well, I don't really have a hunger for God's Word right now, so I'm not really in it. I'm kind of waiting for God to reignite that hunger and that thirst for His Word, and then once He does that, I'll spend more regular time in His Word again. And to that I reply, that's not how it works. It's a spiritual discipline. Okay, it doesn't always come easy. You have to discipline yourself to do it. And as you do that, I promise you the delight and the desire will follow the discipline. Discipline precedes delight. Duty precedes desire. And so it's the beginning of a new year. It's a great time to recommit to spending regular time in God's Word. Right? If you want, we're talking about knowledge here. If you want to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, where else do you go apart from the Word of God? That's where you learn about who Jesus is, how awesome He is, and what He's done for you, and how you can grow in Him. It's all in His Word. There's no shortcuts. So get a Bible reading plan. Get some accountability in your life. Maybe find someone else to commit to doing the same reading plan that you are, so that you have to read the same thing every day, and you can text with each other and hold each other accountable to make sure you're reading what you're supposed to be reading. Do that. And I guarantee you that if you spend regular time, daily time in God's Word this year, then in January 2023, when you're looking back on this past year, you'll be able to say that you grew in Christ. You grew in your knowledge of the Savior and your love for Him. I guarantee it. On the flip side, though, if you continue to neglect God's Word, if that's what you've done for the past little while, then if you fast forward a year from now, you'll find that you've made no progress. You're stuck, or perhaps you're even in a state of atrophy and decline. The more you spend time with Jesus Christ seeking to know Him, the more you'll become like Him. This is how it works. The more we spend time with someone, the more we become like them. And so I've been married to my wife now for over 10 years. We just celebrated our 10-year anniversary this past fall. And as I consider our relationship and reflect on everything, I can see several ways in which we've become more like each other. Right? When you get married over time, you begin to rub off on one another. And you start to take on the other person's habits and idiosyncrasies and even the way in which they talk. And so when we first got married, I have one of these subconscious habits that drove my wife nuts. And I think I picked it up from my dad because my dad used to do this when I was a kid. And basically, when I walk around the house from room to room, I snap my fingers. I just kind of go like this. I have no idea why. I think I picked it up from my dad. And so when I said this in our church this morning, all of the staff laughed because they know exactly what I'm talking about. I'll walk through the halls of the church snapping my fingers like a madman. And so this drove my wife nuts. She never failed to remind me every time she caught me snapping my fingers. And she'd tell me how much it annoyed her. Well, fast forward to the 10-year mark, and guess who's snapping their fingers now? My wife. It was so satisfying that first time I heard that sound walking up the hallway. The more you spend time with someone, the more you become like them. And so if you want to press on to what lies ahead this year, if you want to know Christ more and grow in Christ's likeness, then you need to spend time with him. Spend time with him in his word and in prayer. There should be an urgency to this. It shouldn't just be something you do if you have time left over at the end of the day. It shouldn't just be something that you do if your schedule allows for it. You ought to make time for it. You ought to schedule this before you schedule anything else. This should be the all-encompassing priority of your life. No excuses, no exceptions. And then the more you do this, the more you'll want to do this. And that hunger and that fire and that passion will come. This is the one thing that Paul devoted his life toward knowing Jesus Christ. Fourth, in this lifelong race to know Christ more, number four, remember the prize that awaits you. Remember the prize that awaits you. Why does Paul run this race? He runs this race in order to attain a prize, acquire a prize. He sets his eyes on the finish line, on the goal, because he knows once he reaches that finish line, there is an awesome prize awaiting him. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He refers to it as the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the upward call, the heavenly call. What exactly is this prize? Well, it's what he'll receive when he finishes the race. Once he enters into glory, once he attains the resurrection from the dead. This prize would include all of the blessings and rewards that are to come in the next life. This would be the prize of hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This would be the prize of the eternal inheritance that we will acquire as co-heirs with Christ when we enter into glory. This will be the prize of the unfading crown of glory that the Apostle Peter talks about in his epistle. But ultimately, though, the greatest prize of all is the full knowledge of Christ and the experience of his presence. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Ultimately, the prize is Christ himself. And so in this life, we're vigorously pursuing him. We're headed for the finish line. We're not looking back. We're focusing on what lies ahead. And as we do that, it's as though Jesus Christ himself is standing at the finish line. We fix our eyes on him, and once we cross that finish line, he's right there with us face to face. And we have the opportunity to now know him fully, even as we have been fully known by him. Or as Paul says in our text, that we will be able to make him our own, even as he has made us his own. And let me tell you this, Christian, that day when we see Jesus face to face and we receive the prize, that day will be worth whatever he calls us to go through in this life. No matter how difficult this race may be at times, and at times it is difficult, we admit that. That day when we receive the prize will make it all worth it. And so Paul fixes his eyes on the prize. I believe this is one of the antidotes to being stuck in the past, by the way. And so if you're in that state where you're stuck in the past over some past regret or hurt or nostalgia or whatever it might be, if you're stuck in that place, here's what you need to do. Discipline your mind to set your mind on eternity, to set your mind on the things that are eternal, the things that are above. Think about what awaits those of us who continue to press on. Think about how awesome it will be to receive the prize. Think about the pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. Think about what it will be like to fully know Christ and to be known by him, to be with him. And the more you train your mind to think about and to focus on these things, the less stuck you'll be in the past, thinking about temporal, earthly things. that ultimately, and I don't say this to diminish the pain from them, because I know there's very real pain over past events, but ultimately we can say that they're light and momentary compared to the glory that is awaiting us. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but to the things that are unseen are eternal." A runner who's still in the middle of the race isn't thinking too much about the past parts of the race, is he? He's not thinking about how he should have taken that turn differently or how he should have ran that one leg of the race a little bit quicker. No, he's focusing on what lies ahead, on what's still to come. He's not preoccupying himself with what's already taken place. He moves on and he focuses on the finish line. Paul sets his eyes on Jesus Christ and run towards the prize that's awaiting him. And we must discipline ourselves to do the same. And so whatever these next 12 months have in store for us, whatever they have in store for you as individuals or as a church, Trinity Baptist Church, may we remember the prize that is awaiting us. And may that give us all the motivation we need to persevere through whatever lies ahead. It will be worth it. It will be worth it. And so we must press on. We must press on. Finally, in this lifelong race to know Christ more, number 5, let us run this race together. Let us run this race together. Look at verses 15 to 16 again. "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Notice that Paul moves here from speaking about the first person singular, speaking about his own life, his own example, to now exhorting the Philippians to do likewise. He says here, "let us," twice. He says it twice. He's referring to the church. He's changed from the first person to now exhorting the church. And he says that they're to follow his example. It says, "let those of us who are mature think this way." So if you're mature in Christ, you'll do what he does. That's why I've been preaching his example as though it were binding on us. We too must forget what lies behind and press on to what lies ahead, because that's what mature Christians do. And he says, for those that aren't mature, eventually God will reveal this to them also, and they too will seek to press on in their faith to know Christ more. And then in verse 16, he exhorts us to hold fast to what he's taught us, that we might continue to live it out. We might continue to press on to pursue Christ more and more. But here's what I want to focus on in those last two verses. I want to focus on the communal nature of his exhortations. He uses the phrase, "let us." He doesn't say, "let you." He says, "let us, let all of us together." This is important. One commentator said of that phrase in verse 16, "let us hold true," he says it has overtones of a collective discipline, of each of us walking in the same row or by the same measure. And as I said earlier in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul commands the Philippians to strive together side by side. And so the picture is all of us are running this race, but there's other lanes next to us, and there's other believers alongside of us running this race with us. And we look to our right and we see a believer falling behind, and we encourage them to press on and to come forward. And we see a believer on our left who's fallen over, and we pick him up and we pat him on the back and we help him press on. Because we're all in this together, striving side by side to a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're in this together, living out the one another's of Scripture, holding each other accountable and pressing on together. We see in these last two verses a small reminder that sanctification is a community project. In other words, you cannot be sanctified in isolation. Not properly, anyways. You cannot live out the one another commands of Scripture if you're not around one another. Right? Think about that. You can't be obedient to the many one another commands in isolation. It's impossible. This is one of the arguments we use for why the church must gather, the church must meet. We must be with each other in person so we can live out the one another's together as the body of Christ. It's foolish for a Christian to isolate himself. You can't be held accountable in your walk with Christ. You can't be held accountable for sin or for the spiritual disciplines without the involvement of others in your walk with Christ. All that to say, we need each other, don't we? We need each other. We're not meant to do this alone. We must run this race together. And so the primary goal of your life in Christ is to know Him more. Not just intellectually, but experientially, spiritually. And the more you know Christ, the more you'll become like Him. And so as you run this lifelong race to know Him more, don't ever think you've arrived. Don't look back and get stuck in the past. Instead, press on to what lies ahead. Focus on the prize that is awaiting you, and remember, you're not alone. We're all in this together. And maybe you're here this evening, or maybe you're tuned in online, and you've heard me preach about knowing Christ more, and you're like, I don't even know Christ. I don't even know Him in the first place. I'm not a Christian. I don't know Jesus. Well, I would invite you to come to Jesus this evening, right now. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to know Him in the power of His resurrection. And there's no greater relationship that you can enter into than to know Jesus Christ and to be known by Him. And so you might say, how can I know Jesus? Well, it begins with repentance. It begins with acknowledging your sinfulness before a holy God, that you've transgressed His law, that you've broken His commandments, that you've fallen short, that you've sinned. And maybe you haven't come to fully realize the depths of your sin. I haven't. I'm still growing in that. But at the very least, acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you deserve punishment for that sin. And then turn from your sin to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him, believing He died on the cross as a ransom for your life, as a payment for sin, and that He rose from the dead. And if you repent and you believe, you will enter into a relationship with the God of the universe, your Creator, Jesus Christ. And you will come to know Him more and more, and it'll be the best relationship in your life. You'll be granted eternal life. And this, by the way, is what eternal life is all about. We're given a definition of eternal life in John 17, verse 3. And what is it? Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And so if you decide to enter into a relationship through repentance and faith, you'll be granted eternal life. What does that mean? You'll begin to know Jesus, and you'll grow in your knowledge of Him forevermore. And one day, in one sense, you'll know Him fully, even as you have been fully known. And for the rest of us, may 2022 be a year where we all press on and move forward in our pursuit of Jesus Christ, no matter what may come our way. We don't know what awaits us over the next 12 months. Maybe persecution is coming. Maybe there's more suffering and hardship. Or maybe somehow it will be a season of unopposed fruitfulness. Or whatever it be, may we never become hopelessly nostalgic about the past. Or may we never become complacent in the present. But may we pursue Christ with vigor. May you pursue Him in the Word. Pursue Him in prayer. Pursue Him through family worship. Pursue Him through regular church attendance. Pursue Him through being faithful no matter what the cost. Pursue Him through working hard at your jobs, or changing dirty diapers, or studying for a university degree, or whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God in the pursuit of Jesus Christ, that you may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings and become like Him in His death. And I don't know about you, but at the end of the day, at the end of this year, at the end of 2022, if I look back and say that I've become more like Jesus, then I don't care what happened in the year, it would have been worth it. Because I just want to be more like Jesus Christ. I just want to be more like Jesus Christ. I just want a little bit more of His humility. I want more of His purity. I want more of His strength. I want more of His patience. I want more of His love. I want more of His meekness. I want more of His courage and His boldness and His toughness. I want more of His kindness. I want more of His grace. I just want to be like Jesus. Don't you want to be like Jesus? May it be so. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May we all do the same. Amen.